thank you guys for that beautiful song as a reminder that in those times of difficulty, we have a shelter to turn to. And the reality is, where else do we have to turn? Nothing in this world will suffice the things that we go through, and the only hope that we do have is to turn to God in times of adversity and trouble. That's for certain. Well, today I would like to take the opportunity to say there will be an end of suffering in the preaching of suffering. Maybe not suffering itself, but at least to the preaching of suffering for a little while, because hopefully by God's grace we're going to finish up in part four on the theology of suffering and persecution. And last week I had the privilege of introducing a sermon entitled Considering the Sum, which come out of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And now what I would like to do this morning is actually reread Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14 and reintroduce the idea and pick up in what, if you have your bulletins, it'd be in point 2. But Ecclesiastes, if you don't mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14, these are the words of God. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of your word that gives us instruction. Father, you have not left us here in the world alone to deal with the problems of life alone, but Father, you have given us a great clarity on how we should live in times such as these. And I'm reminded of the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes that we can be joyful in the times of prosperity, but we also should consider things in the time of adversity. Father, you are the God of both prosperity and adversity, and just like we sang in this song, Father, we turn to you just for that reason. We commit ourselves to you. We pray that you would be our teacher this morning. May we respond to in a spirit of obedience. May we respond in a spirit of awe of your word, Father, and who you are and your character. Thank you, Father, for this privilege, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This idea that the writer of Ecclesiastes, he puts these two thoughts together. And he encourages us, and really he commands us in a way to, in the day of prosperity, we are to be joyful. But juxtaposed to this idea is that in the day of adversity, we need to consider this overarching theme of this verse, that God made one as well as the other. It's easy for us, at least in our mind's eye, to look at prosperity and good times and easy times as blessings from God, as prosperity. And I'm sure there's not anyone in here that doesn't love prosperity, at least to some degree. We like to have our needs met, and prosperity and happiness and all those things. But what the writer of Ecclesiastes really is pointing out to us is something, in a sense, far greater. That even in those times of adversity, those difficult times, we can have that same type of joy. It's easy, oftentimes, when there are times of difficulty and times of adversity, to look around at our circumstances and think about what could have been or what should have been. And there our focus lies on all these things rather than on the God whom we serve. But when we have our eyes on the God whom we serve, what it does, these things, these adversities, in some sense begin to pale because our eyes are focused on the Lord Himself. This theme reminds us, as I had mentioned last week, that in the context of Ecclesiastes in chapters 2 through 4, that we are told that things like death and sorrow and mourning are actually things that are actually good for us. And that's hard to comprehend. Because each of those things, whether it's death or sorrow or mourning, they are our teachers. And they teach us wisdom. They teach us how to live in this world. And if you have young men or young children or grandchildren that you're having influence over, encourage them to read books like the book of Ecclesiastes, but especially books like the book of Proverbs that lends itself to teaching wisdom to the young. If there's ever a day in which mankind needs wisdom, it's the day that we live in. The hundreds of conversations that I've had over the past several months, really the past couple of years is, you know, I don't know what to think about what's going on. I don't know how to process. I don't know who to trust. All these questions that we have had in our mind over the last couple of years because of the pandemic, because of the cultural shifts that's going on, cause us to really struggle with what we should believe and how we should handle and how we should respond. And the reason why we struggle with that is, in reality, is we lack wisdom. Wisdom helps us to navigate the difficulties of life. I'm not saying this thought just popped into my mind. I haven't considered it, but I have been considering what my next sermon series is. Proverbs could be it. I'm just throwing that out there. Because we're living in a day where we need wisdom. But this wisdom, as important as it is, we need to understand the context from which we need it. We enjoy every moment, especially the moments of prosperity, since they are given to us by God. Both life and toil and all the hardships are for us to rejoice in and ponder. And it's only wisdom that could suggest this to us. Now, what I would like to do is go ahead and skip on to point number 2 there, because last week we were able to define suffering and talk about its meaning and its purposes in life and how we should respond, and how that ultimately what we ended up on is how that should bring about a continued dependence upon God. Like I said, mentioned earlier, it's easy for us to depend upon God on the mountaintop. God is good. Life is good. My marriage is good. My relationships with my kid is good. My job pays me every week. I get a check. Life is good. But that's oftentimes when we're not dependent upon the Lord. It's in those times of trouble. It's in the valley where we have needs and we have concerns and cares and things that we're dealing with that is a reminder to us of our total necessity to be dependent upon Him at all times. For many of us, and I've always used this as an illustration, if we didn't have a paycheck coming in every week, how would we think about things? We do live in times of prosperity where we don't really give too much thought to whether or not we will eat. We don't give too much thought sometimes to whether or not the bills will be paid. And I'm not saying that all of us don't have that struggle, because some of us do. But the reality is, it's in those times that causes us to cling to God. And we suffer in times such as that. But let's look at point number 2. Considering persecution. Subpoint number 1, what I'd like to do is be able to define what persecution is, at least in a general manner. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea of persecution can be defined as to pursue or to press upon. To pursue, to press upon. It could also be translated or understood as to oppress or to harass. And that's what persecution is. It's this idea of being pursued, pressed upon, oppressed, or harassed in some form or manner. Another way to look at persecution is simply to bring judgment or punishment. And that's what persecution is. And we can see that, especially as we think about the life of Christ. But there, I'd like to share with you probably what the nature of persecution is. And there's three things that I'm going to point out. I'll tell them to you quickly and I'll go back to them. The nature of persecution, A, is physical. B, it's social. And C, there's this mental, spiritual aspect, and I'll combine those together. But let's go back to the fact that persecution is physical. We see that all throughout the Scriptures, that persecution oftentimes comes to the culmination when there's the beating of an individual, or the torture of an individual, or maybe even to the point of death. And we see the examples of this throughout the Scriptures, especially in the culmination of Christ. As he was persecuted, he had talked about his persecution, and there was the persecution from the Jewish leadership because they in their minds they thought that he was committing blasphemy and that he was doing things such as healing on the Sabbath, and he considered himself to be God, and they began to pressure him, and they began to mount up with the idea that he needs to be arrested, he needs to be put away, and when that really wasn't going to happen, they knew that he must be put to death, and that was their plan. How can this guy claim to be the Son of God? And this is the physical persecution that Jesus endured. He was always, in a sense, on the run, escaping the temple authorities. We also see it in the life of John the Baptist. The ministry, his ministry is the forerunner of Christ. He was the voice in the wilderness testifying that Jesus was the Messiah. He was preaching the kingdom of heaven and he was preaching repentance. But the problem when you start preaching repentance, that tends to step on the toes of those that are around you. And it was in the life of John the Baptist where he condemned Herod Antipas because he had taken the wife of his brother. John the Baptist called him out on this. And a little bit later, it was it Herodias that called for the head of John the Baptist. And because John the Baptist called out this individual sin, off with his head. This is physical persecution. Physical persecution. Another example of that we see is even in the life of Joseph at the end of Genesis chapter 37 through 50, where Joseph and his brothers, the brothers saw that Israel loved Joseph more than he loved them, and they really resented Joseph for this, and they hated him for it. And you remember Joseph goes on a little bit later, and he has a dream, and in that dream he saw himself as rising up, and his brothers serving him. When he explained the dream to his brothers, we know that they hated him even more, the story tells us. And they even plotted to kill him. But thank God for the brother Reuben that come along and said, you know, we don't need to kill him. And saved his life. So what did they do? They threw him into a pit. And there, as they were eating, and the young brother was in the pit, there was a passing caravan of Ishmaelites. And they figured maybe the best thing that they could do, if they couldn't kill him, they could sell him off and get rid of him. And they sold him off to the Ishmaelites. And the Ishmaelites go down into Egypt, and they sell Joseph to the Egyptians. And there in Egypt, Joseph prospered. And when you get to the end of chapter 50 is the famous line, and you remember there was a famine in Israel, and Israel was at need, and they go to Egypt looking for food and looking for help, and who did they run into? Little brother. And little brother just happened to be a powerful person. And in really, little brother could have brought the hammer down on his family, but he chose not to. And you remember his response. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." How many of us can look at our circumstances, our sorrows, our suffering, our persecution, and look at persecution in the face and say, whatever you're doing and what you mean for it, you mean it for evil, but God means this for good. That's the way that we need to be able to look at things such as these. There's physical persecution, but there's also social persecution. That is some type of discrimination. Many times in our own culture, this is what we face sometimes, is that this social discrimination is to make both individuals and groups outcast in a particular society. And we especially see this in the inception of the early church with the followers of Jesus. You remember in John, where in chapter 15 and chapter 16, where he gave him the warning about, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And he talked about the persecution in the beginning of chapter 16. And he was reminding them there will be a day where you are kicked out of the synagogues and you will be killed because you follow me. You see, that is a type of social persecution, in that you no longer are able to identify with your cultural religious group because you have a different idea of religion than me. And that's exactly what was going on with the Jews and the followers of Jesus. They didn't see Jesus and accept Jesus as the Messiah, and they begin not only to persecute Jesus and put him on the cross, but soon thereafter, those who followed Christ were persecuted as well. And this was on a social level. And oftentimes it followed up. And as I say, we're going to see, oftentimes these things overlap. The social and the physical overlap with one another. Also, not only was there social persecution, but there is also mental, or what we would consider spiritual persecution. How many of us know the story of Job and Job chapter 1 and into chapter 2? You see, the text tells us that Job was a God-fearing man, that he feared God and he turned away from evil. And remember the whole prosperity that we were reading there? Job was a prosperous man. God prospered Job. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many servants. God bless this man because of his faith. Satan shows up on the scene. He's allowed to test Job. He had been walking to and fro, and you remember the story where God actually poses the question to Satan, or the devil, and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him. He is blameless. He is upright. He fears God, and he turns away from evil." That sounds like a setup to me. But God knew what he was doing. You remember Satan's response, the devil's response. "Have you not put a hedge around that guy?" In other words, he has, all that he has is because you're protecting him. And just to kind of paraphrase the story, if you take that hedge out from around him, and I'm able just to stir the pot and take away the things that you have given him, he's going to have a different attitude. And we know the story that Satan was permitted to do this, and God said, "But you can do all of this, but you can't take his life." And Job began to get reports that all of his children were dead and all of his property was gone. But what was Job's response to losing all of his children and all of his property? The text tells us that he fell down on his knees and he worshiped the Lord. What a response to losing everything. And I think about what is the most precious thing to me in this life. It's my family. It's my family, and to lose it in the snap of a finger. But to respond in worship. Satan was then allowed to go on and attack his physical body. And you know the story, where sores were able to come upon, and God made him promise, you can do this to him, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. And all these sores came upon him, and his response is, he got up and he began to scrape those sores off. And you remember his wife. His wife says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" She said, "Curse God and die." In other words, that's what she would have done. But Job did not respond that way. Job responded to his wife. He says, "You speak as a foolish woman would speak." He says, "We receive good from God. Shall we not receive evil?"
In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He was truly a righteous man. He was truly a man who turned away from evil. He suffered persecution, and this was a satanic persecution where he lost everything. He lost his health, he lost his children, he lost all of his property, but yet he never sinned. These are great examples of persecution, whether they be physical or social or mental. Subpoint B that I want to give you this is that there are general reasons for persecution. And I want to do these rather quickly because it's simple because we've covered some of this somewhat. But one that I had mentioned earlier is that the reason why we suffer persecution is because of our association with Christ, or we desire to live righteously. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life," and then notice this, "in Christ," that is being associated with Him, "will be persecuted." This is a reality that as we go on in time, especially I believe in our own nation, those of us who are associated with Christ and those of us who desire to live in a way that is different from the rest of the culture will begin to endure persecution here in the United States of America, even in our own culture. But I will say this, very few people suffer in this manner in our culture today. We're still living on the past, in that there's still the influence of our Judeo-Christian culture, but I believe the times are changing. It's an old Bob Dylan quote, by the way, just for those of you that don't know. But even though we may not suffer in this way today, all you have to do is get on a plane. And you don't have to go far, because there are many places in the world that if you're associated with Christ or you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Go to China. Go to the Middle East. Go to different places in the world where if you are a believer in Christ, you will be persecuted. Secondly, not only for good and righteous living in our association with Christ, just the simple principle that I've been preaching from the beginning. There is a good versus evil in the world, an antipathy of evil toward good. Romans chapter 8 and verses 6 through 8 say this, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set upon the flesh," notice this, "it's hostile toward God. The mind set upon the flesh is hostile for God, toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are of the flesh cannot please God." Even we by nature are hostile against God. And this idea of antipathy of evil towards good exists from the time that we're brought into this world to the time that we leave. And it's for this reason I would like to remind you that we must not take persecution personal. Don't take persecution personal. That's the flesh's response. What we are facing today, even in our own culture, what we must be able to do is to see the big picture and identify what is going on and what God is doing in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. Realizing that when we do suffer persecution at a level, that it's really not a personal attack. That the attacks on us are really attacks on God Himself. What they can't stand is us, is not that they can't stand us, is that they can't stand God. This is at the heart of persecution. That's why Jesus told His disciples, "Remember, if you are hated or if you are persecuted, that they hated me first." It's just not that I live in a way that's antithetical. Yes, that comes along, because if I live in such a way that really exposes the sinfulness of other people and you know, begins to grind upon their conscience, yes, they're going to respond. But the only reason that I can live antithetical to the evil ways of this world is because of what God has done in me and through me. And because of what He has done on the cross. It's easy for us to look at things and say, this is evil, and I'm not. And I want to give a bit of a warning to be careful about this. That just because you or I disagree with something does not mean that it is necessarily evil within itself. You see, that's where we are as a culture. You see, where we're going and moving as a culture is we're being divided. And we're being divided as a nation, not only into two groups. I believe we're being divided out into multiple other types of groups. You're being divided on the basis of your education. You're being divided on the basis of your skin color. You're being divided on the basis of your economic status. You're being divided all along these lines. And they're pitting one group against the other. And it's easy in our culture to be able to point and say that that group over there who opposes me at every stop along the way, they're evil. It's easy for a Democrat to look at a Republican and say they're evil, or vice versa, for a Republican to look at a Democrat, because that is really what Satan desires us to do. And when in reality, we need to be able to see the big picture and not make such easy assumptions about other people. Especially within the issue of politics, it's easy for one to say one group or the other is evil. But this is what I would warn against, because, and here's why, simple, that in both parties are good people. There are godly people in both parties. And that's where we have to draw the distinction between the party and the people in it. My dad was a lifelong Democrat. He died a Democrat. He wasn't liberal. My dad didn't die. My dad's still alive. My mom died. I hope my dad's not watching this. My wife looked at me going, he's not dead. My mom was a lifelong Democrat. Oh, Lord, Jesus, have mercy. I'm going to have to edit this one. Forgive me. My mom's passed, not my dad. But both my mom and dad were lifelong Democrats. Do I personally agree with the Democratic Party? I do not. I'm a Republican. Do I think my mom and dad is evil? No. Let's not fall into that trap. General reasons are because of righteous living and an antipathy of evil toward good. Now, at the same time, here's what we need to be able to do, and this is difficult in our culture, that even though we need to be careful about not putting people, you know, into one class or another just because of their political beliefs, yet when something actually is evil, we need to be able to call it evil. We need to be able to call it for what it truly is. And recognizing that to call something evil is because it simply opposes God and not just opposes my way of thinking. What is evil? Evil is anything that opposes God. If it opposes God, let's call it evil. If it opposes my way of thinking or my comfort, let's not call it evil unless it's opposing God Himself. Subpoint C. A response to persecution. I'm going to give you three things in our response to persecution, and I'll just lay them out quickly and I'll go back. We need to respond with forbearance, we need to respond with mercy, and we need to respond with love. First, let's talk about forbearance. What is forbearance? Simply means being patient. Maybe a similar word was we need to show a long suffering. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 38 through 42, notice what Jesus says. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you, and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is the idea in Matthew here that Jesus is telling, we need to forbear those that are around us, those that are attacking us. That is what we should display to those. We should display patience. We should display long-suffering. Why is that? Have you considered? 2 reasons. One, that patience is what, and long-suffering, see, that's what the Lord had on us. While we were in our sin and walking in our sin and enmity with God, rebelling against Him, thumbing our noses at Him, shaking our fists at Him, you know what He was up in heaven doing? He could have, in any moment, smacked us out if He so chose to. But you know what He did? He was patient with us. And therefore, those who persecute us, those who try us, those who oppose us, we need to be patient and long-suffering toward those who come at us in this way. And the other way is for their good. It's for their good that they might turn and repent. Those that may oppose us, what would, in our minds, what would be the greatest thing that could be accomplished in those who oppose us in evil is that they too would turn to God in repentance. And that's not going to come when you return evil for evil. It's just not going to happen that way. You've heard the saying, if you give an inch, they will take a mile. The reality is that most people are not even willing to give an inch to others that might even take a mile. We're not willing to give up an inch these days. We need to be patient and long-suffering with those that are around us. Forbearance is needed in today's society, who automatically judges a person when they know what side of the political aisle that they land on. It's easy for us to say you're a liberal, that you're a liberal. It's easy for us to quickly say, that you're a Republican and divide people out and not listen and not care and not, try to find middle ground. We need forbearance. Forbearance is not just something that we need to use in politics. This is something that we need to use in our personal lives with family and friends and neighbors and co-workers who sometimes rise up against us. When we fall under the pressure of others because of our faith, we can exhibit forbearance and patience to those who oppose us, hoping that God will one day have mercy upon them and they will come to a place of repentance in their life. Not only should we have forbearance, but secondly, we should have mercy. Romans chapter 12 and verse 20, Paul says this, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." This is the words that Sabina used, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, you give him something to drink. What Paul is saying here is that if you're a believer in Christ and you have enemies, you should have mercy on them. If there's any group in the world that should show mercy, it's believers. Not only was God long-suffering toward us, He was merciful toward us. He didn't give us what we deserved. We deserve death. We deserve punishment. But He had mercy upon us, and guess what Christ did? He took our punishment upon Himself. He took our punishment upon ourselves, and that's how mercy was ultimately displayed. Not only should we have forbearance and have mercy upon our enemies, but we should also have love. Back in the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I asked this question before and I'll ask it again just as a reminder. Why is it that we show forbearance, love, and mercy? Because all of those things were experienced in the gospel. The gospel that so radically transformed who we were and who we are, that gospel is because we've experienced that through Christ, we should display that to those who oppose us. I think about what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:23, talking of Christ. He says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued and trusted himself to the one who judges justly. The question will come to us one day when we are being threatened, when we are suffering under the hand of a different group. The question is, will we be entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly? Will we be displaying love and mercy and forbearance toward those who oppose us? You see, this response, I believe, is opposite of what one would expect as a response. You see, when you oppose an individual, or some, an individual opposes you or does something to you, do you know what they really expect in return? The same thing. You've heard the term tit for tat? That's what they expect. You see, that's worldly way of thinking. If I'm attacked, I'm going to attack back. If I am discarded and pushed aside, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to raise up and get a little stronger. And the very person that pushed me aside, I'm going to show them. And I'm going to push them aside. That is the mentality of the natural man. That's the thinking of the natural man. And it's and mercy and forbearance and love is the opposite of what the world would expect. A world without hope oftentimes keeps an eye out for authenticity. They're looking. And the question is how will you as an individual, how will we as a church respond when we are persecuted? And we saw that in the movie. Sabina's response to the very man who may have been guilty of killing all of her family, how did she respond? Was she angry? No, she wasn't angry. I'm acting like all of you saw the movie, but all of you didn't. You got to go watch this movie. It's really good. She responded in love. She responded in mercy. She responded in forbearance. You know what it did? It won the heart of the man that was guilty of it. You see, the world is often looking out the corner of their eye for authenticity, where it is expected there to be an eye for an eye being the norm, but for the Christian who displays forbearance and mercy and love, this paints a completely different kind of picture to a completely different way of life. This can be done when persecution is not taken personal, when we can see the big picture and then we can respond in the right way. Number three, we need to consider affliction. There are 11 Hebrew words and 3 Greek words for affliction, or oftentimes translated affliction. And to define affliction, we can say that which causes bodily pain or mental distress. Or affliction can be described as the state of being in pain or trouble. Individuals can experience affliction. A nation can experience affliction such as the nation of Israel because they were invaded and there were conquests and there were calamities for the nation. So the nation itself was afflicted, and groups can even be afflicted. For the New Testament church and the followers of Jesus were afflicted because of their association with Christ. Subpoint B, sources of our affliction. One that we're familiar with, that we've talked about, is evil agents. That Satan is active in this world, that his demons are active in this world. And I'll read just, and I've got several here, but because of time, I'll just read a New Testament example out of John chapter 13 and verse 2 over that of Judas. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You see, Judas himself, in a sense, was working tandem with Satan. Satan had put it in his heart to betray Jesus. And then when we get to the end of chapter 13, it says, "Then after they had taken the morsel, Satan had entered into him," talking about Judas Iscariot, "and Jesus said to him, 'Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly.'" You see, the Lord himself knew what was going on, but what happened is Satan used Judas as a pawn to accomplish his will to ensure that Jesus would ultimately be arrested and ultimately taken to the cross. Judas was afflicted. We know that he was afflicted because it wasn't long thereafter Judas hung himself because he was tormented by what he had done. Sources of affliction can be Satan himself or evil agents. Something that I would like us to consider, not only are there evil agents, but here's something that we don't often think about. Is it possible that God is the source of my affliction? In the Hebrew way of thinking, the Hebrew did not dwell on what we consider secondary causes. In the Hebrew mind, God was the first cause of all things. They didn't think about the secondary causes like we made today. But in the Hebrew mind, even the cause of affliction, Amos chapter 3 and verse 6 says this, "Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Does a disaster come to a city?" Now notice what he says there, "unless the Lord has done it." Disaster coming at the hand of the Lord? Affliction coming at the hand of the Lord? Is it possible? The answer to that question is absolutely. We see it. We've seen it in an example. Just think about it in terms of the children of Israel in the wilderness. The children of Israel in the wilderness. God allowed them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of the rebelliousness of their heart, and they suffered under the hand of God. God was trying to teach them something. We see it again, something similar in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, where the Lord says, "I form light and created darkness. I make well-being. I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things." Not only do we see it in the example of the wilderness, but what about the example of the exile? Where God had made a covenant with his people, and God says that if you're covenant keepers, you're going to keep the covenant in such and such a way. If you do not keep the covenant, here's what I'm going to do. And he allowed, you know, invaders to come in and to punish the nation of Israel. Israel was dispersed amongst the nation. This was at the hand of God, at the hand of the nations, under the sovereignty of God. God promised that this would happen to them if they did not keep the covenant. This is a reminder of what I think Ecclesiastes was telling us in chapter 7 and verse 14. That both under prosperity and under adversity, God is the one who needs to be considered because He is in control of them all. God allows evil agents to bring about suffering in our lives, but sometimes the reality is, especially we see in the Old Testament, that it's God Himself who admonishes us as His children. He brings that type of adversity in our life for purpose. But I want to give a word of warning. Another word of warning. When we think that the affliction that we're under may be coming from God's hand, this is not an opportunity for us to blame God. For the difficult time, But it's really an opportunity for us to ask the right questions. Questions. What is this about? Lord, what are you trying to teach me? It's not an opportunity for us to blame him, but an opportunity for us to learn and to listen. Purposes of affliction. Subpoint C. And I'll try to get through these rather quickly. Sometimes God gives affliction because it's punitive or retributive. In other words, sin is followed by punishment. We see that especially in the Old Testament, that calamities and afflictions were a mark of divine displeasure. Oftentimes we find in the Old Testament. We know that for a fact. We see it in the examples of Adam and Eve. He told Adam and Eve that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that death would come. And we know that he placed that upon them, that there was this punitive or retributive idea that followed, that when they sinned, God punished. We know that when we see in the time of Noah. Noah, because the days were evil, God said he was going to destroy the earth. And he found Noah and his family and saved them. But he destroyed the rest of the earth. Now this doesn't square in all cases. It doesn't square in all cases. Because when you look at someone like Jeremiah, or you look at someone like Job, and both suffered under the hand of God, yet both were righteous. In other words, they weren't receiving their affliction simply because they had done something unrighteous. The text tells us they received their suffering in the midst of them being righteous. And what this should cause us to do is to be able to stand back from our situation, look at the big picture, and ask the right questions. What's going on here? Is this from the hand of God? Is this from a messenger of Satan? Why am I experiencing this? What is the purpose in this? What is God trying to teach me? And when we can begin to look at our suffering and our affliction in that kind of way, it will help us to make sense and cope with what's going on. I have so many more examples. But I promised, and I'll keep my word. Let me end with this. If you're interested in knowing, look me up later, and I'll talk about some more examples. In the end, here's what I believe that God wants us to do. I believe that He wants us to find comfort in His sovereignty. Psalm chapter 97, verses 1 and 2 says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad, clouds and thick darkness all around him, righteousness and judgment, the foundation of his throne." In other words, the good and the bad, the dark, and he is on the throne where both things are established. It's similar to what we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14, the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. We're reminded in the New Testament by Paul in Romans chapter 8 that we know that for those who love God, what? All things work together for good for those that love, who are called according to His purpose. All things, that is adversity and prosperity. That is, whatever that we're going through, all things work out for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. And we must be reminded of this, that all testing and affliction is just for a brief duration. The psalmist says this, "For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." He says in the book of Isaiah, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you." Today, and over the last 2 weeks, what I've asked you to do is consider the sum. Consider that God has made one as well as the other. But the question is, are we asking the right questions? Considering the deep biblical theological answers to the problems that we face. How are we responding to it? How should I respond to it? Am I learning from it? Does my response demonstrate faith and love for God and others? Does my response display Christ-like character and values and commitments? Are my priorities showing that? God is at work, I believe, more than anything, to mold us and to make us into the image of His Son. If Jesus suffered, then we will suffer, the Bible tells us. This is why Jesus asked His followers, is a student greater than his teacher? If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they hated you, know that they hated me before that they hated you. We know the answer to that question. A student is not greater than his teacher. And I want to remind you and remind myself that what the Lord has before us and our response to that is of utmost importance, because it's really about what God is doing in our lives. And what He is doing, He's making us, molding us and making us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning we commit ourselves to You, recognizing the difficulty that oftentimes we face things in life that are humanly unbearable. Whether it be suffering or persecution, whether it be affliction that maybe even come from Your hand, Father, I recognize that it's no easy task. But Father, I pray for those that may be in this moment that is under the hand of some kind of pressure, that's suffering, that may be being afflicted, that God, You will guide them. That You give them eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that You will not only permit them to ask the right questions, but Father, You would answer those questions for them. And allow them to see and to understand that most of all, what You're trying to do, Lord, is mold them and make them into the image of Your Son. Remind them that they're not alone, that the Lord Jesus suffered and was persecuted long before we even faced it. But Father, if our Lord Jesus suffered and was afflicted, Father, it was for our good. And may we join with Him in this and take upon and embrace that affliction that we have in this life. For it's momentary, Father. It's momentary. It's fleeting. And one day we'll be with You for all eternity, and we rejoice in that. We pray this in His name. Amen.